When I was 18, the last camp, youth camp that I went to, was a little bit disturbing to me. I had gone there with my brother. My parents had left Brazil. This took place in Brazil. They had left Brazil because of a funeral that they went to go to, and then they ended up changing missions, and a whole bunch of stuff happened that year. But I was left in Brazil with my brother. It was just the two of us. I was 18, and he was, 24 or 22. And we were together at this camp, and he was acting as a counselor, and I was a camper. As camps are, when you go to camp, I don't know if many of you have camp experience in your background, but there's always lots of rules. They make up rules to have rules about rules. It just seems like the rules just go on and on. And I'm kind of I had a little bit of a rebellious streak, but I, for the most part, I was a rule follower. And especially if it was in a situation like that, I would just follow all the rules. You know, just tell me what I need to do, and I'll do it. And there was a situation one of the nights, probably about midweek. It was a week-long camp. And about midweek, there was a volleyball game that started after the evening message and worship time. And it just got so exciting that the director decided that he was going to break his own rules and let the young people stay up until the game was over. But he also said, well, you know, it's your option. If you want to go to bed, you can. But you can only be in one of two places. You can either be in the dorm sleeping, or you can be watching the game or participating in the game, as the case may be. And so I chose to go to the dorm and go to bed, and which is kind of unusual for me. But anyway, I decided that's what I was going to do. So I head off to the dorm, and about half an hour or so later, I'm just finally getting to sleep. And the director and another kid come running into the dorm, and we're just, you know, kind of chasing each other around and jest and so on and so forth. Man, I got so indignant. Here's the adult, the director of the camp, running around like a kid, right, breaking all the rules, waking us all up and everything. And I was so angry. And so my brother heard about this, and the next morning I was just still steaming mad. You know, how could this director, you know, break his own rules and all this? And I was disillusioned with everybody, and I just had enough of this stuff. And so my brother said, you know what, I know he kind of acted childish, and he says, I want to take you away from this situation, and we'll just get away for a while, and then we'll come back later, but let's just get in the car and go. Well, that sounded great, because I just got my driver's license, so getting out on the road, driving was just, you know, wonderful. So we went off, and we actually went home, because it was a good fair distance away, maybe 40 minutes away. And so we went home, and I vented probably all the way to the house. And after I kind of calmed down a little bit, my brother said, look, I want to tell you something. He said, you know, adults don't always act the way they should. He says, you know, they don't always do the right thing. But I want you to know that even though they might not be acting right all the time, and they might disappoint us, they might let us down, we're not following people. We're following the Lord. And I think that was one of the greatest things that could have ever been said to me, because that helped me to understand that what life is all about, not just following people, but the Lord. And I know that we're going to be let down by people, but God never lets us down. And that was the gist of what he was telling me that day. And we went back, and I kind of forgave that you know, director, and I kind of got over the situation. But it gave me a very important lesson in looking to God as my example, not to people. But today we're going to actually look at a person and his example. But ultimately, we want to see the example of Christ in our lives. We're not going to be people followers so much as Christ followers. As long as those people are following Christ, we can see that example here on earth. And it's important for us to see physical examples of people who are godly, people who live out that life that we should be doing. And of course, they're not going to be perfect, and that's okay, but we're going to get past their shortcomings and live for Jesus. So let's start by looking a little bit at one of the qualities that Joseph had was that he looked out for the interests of others. And we need to be people who look out for the interests of others. Now, the account here is about the birth of Jesus. And it starts a little bit before where Joseph encounter with an angel. And it says here in verse 18, "Now the birth of Jesus Christ was as follows. After his mother Mary was betrothed to Joseph, before they came together, she was found with child of the Holy Spirit." Now, we're told that Joseph and Mary were betrothed. Now, this is much more than an engagement. Oftentimes, we try to think of things in terms of what we know and what we're familiar with, but a betrothal is much more than just an engagement. People get engaged all the time, and so we kind of understand that way of thinking, but also people get unengaged pretty often as well. So it's but a betrothal is actually a contractual agreement, it's a legal aspect of marriage that takes place about a year before the actual marriage ceremony takes place. And the reason for that year period is to make sure that the young lady is a virgin, that she's not been fooling around, that she there's enough time that goes by for the normal process to take place if she were with child. And so this is a real important thing, and usually when there's this betrothal, the parents are the ones who enter into a contractual agreement. The father of and mother of the groom and the father and mother of the bride come together and they make an agreement. And usually it involves a dowry or something like that, where there is an exchange of money that takes place, or gifts in whatever the situation is. So here, Joseph and Mary, probably pretty young. Mary would have been probably in her young teens. Joseph might have been about 18 or 19 years old at the time, possibly 20. But he wouldn't have been an old guy. Some of the young people think 20 is old, but he wasn't. But in any case, we find here, even within this first verse, that there is a good relationship between Joseph and Mary. They are looking forward to this union. It's not even though it's not the way we do things. You don't fall in love and such. But I believe that they were looking forward to this relationship, and so Joseph is genuinely concerned about Mary, and as we pick up the account here in verse 19, we see that. It says, "Then Joseph, her husband," see, even in the betrothal period, he's already called her husband. It says, "Then Joseph, her husband, being a just man and not wanting to make her a public example, was minded to put her away secretly." So this was a virtuous man, a man who cared about Mary. He was looking out for her interests. He cared so much about her that he didn't want her to be put to public shame. And this is something that was perfectly within his rights as the betrothed husband to divorce his wife in a public way. And even more than that, it would be considered adultery. And under the law of Moses, she could have been stoned. Now, it wasn't necessarily something that they practiced very often, but certainly it would have been public shame on her and her family. It would have been a really messy situation. And so we have Joseph looking out for the interests of Mary. And as a father, I've had to make lots of decisions that would affect my family. So I'm looking out for the interests of my children. Many years ago, I was facing a job change, and my company, the company that I was working for, I actually worked for a subcontractor, but the company that we were contracted to work in was sold. And so I began to look for a job. And that was a tough endeavor. I created a folder, one of those three-ring binder folders, and I kept track of every contact, and I had everything organized, and I was contacting people regularly for jobs. But one of the things that was always on the front of my mind, even while I was in that process, was how is this job, this potential job, going to affect my family? If I take this job and it's far away from where I live, that means I'll be on the road longer than I already am. I already had this long commute in the morning and in the evening. It was almost an hour and a half every day and each way. So I was driving in the car almost 3 hours just to get to work and back home again. And a lot of these companies that were hiring were even farther away. And I kept thinking, how in the world could I be gone another half an hour, another 40 minutes from my family? And so many of the jobs that were offered to me or jobs that were available to me, I just flat out refused them or turned them down just by going to the interview and realizing this is just too far away. Or we would have to move, and generally moving in Los Angeles is not a good thing. If you know anything about rents or the price of houses in Los Angeles, you'll understand a little bit of what I mean there. But the idea was that I wanted to look out for the interests of my family. In fact, there were even jobs available to me that involved travel, where I would be traveling out of state, and one job was available to fly back and forth between California and Florida, and I would be back and forth all the time. And I thought, I'm going to be gone more than I'm going to be home. And I had to make a decision about the interest of my family. And so I had made a decision that whatever job I took, I would have to have a short commute, and it had to be shorter than what I was already doing, and looking out for the interests of my family. And so here is Joseph looking out for the interests of Mary, but also the interests of the child, because he wanted to do the right thing. And I got to thinking, what is our responsibility towards other people? And we find the answer in Philippians chapter 2. And it says this, it says, "Let nothing be done through selfish ambition or conceit, but in lowliness of mind, let each esteem others better than himself. Let each of you look out not only for your own interests, but also for the interests of others." And so when we see a verse like this, or these couple of verses, we understand that as a believer, as a Christian, as one who is a follower of Jesus, we are to be looking out for the interests of others, but also to make sure that we don't get ourselves in a position where we put ourselves up too high and think of ourselves more highly than we ought to think. We need to be looking out for the interests of others. And as the time approaches for Christmas, many of us are put into the mood of giving, right? This is the time of giving, and many of you have probably gone Christmas shopping, and you're thinking about other people and what they would like, and maybe you're even thinking about the people that are destitute, the people that are in need, and you might be thinking about how you can reach out to them, too, at this time of year. Maybe you've come up with ideas like food baskets or special offerings or shoe boxes with toys for kids around the world. And all these things are good. But the thing is that sometimes we let the season pass and we forget all about the goodwill towards others because we're just thinking about our year. And so even though this is a time to think about others, don't let it stop here. Don't let it stop, you know, December 26th. Let it continue through the entire year. I mean, the entire next year, not through the entire year this year, because that's almost over. But we need to be thinking as Christians, as believers, about the interests of others within the body of Christ, but also without, because we are called to reach out to the world with the gospel message. And don't forget the gospel message. That's so important that we need to be sharing that as well. And that's the message that God loves us, that he loved us so much that he sent Jesus to come and die on a cross to pay for our sin. And this is what this account is about. It's about the birth of Jesus. And what is Joseph going to do about Jesus? And how is he going to proceed with his relationship with Mary? And of course, the angel gives him good direction in what he needs to be doing. So I asked this question before we move to that issue. We need to ask the question, are we looking out for the interests of others? It could be within our own families. It could be outside our families. It could be within the body of Christ or outside. But we need to be looking out for the interests of others and not forgetting that God is looking out for our interests too. And God cares about each and every one of us, and he wants us to look out for others. And that's in his word. He tells us that in Philippians 2. But when we see the life of Joseph, we begin to understand very quickly that not only did he look out for the interests of Mary and his and her family and Jesus, the unborn child, he also exercised obedience. And we also can learn from Joseph's obedience to be obedient as well. Now, Joseph recognized the difficulty that he was in, and so when the angel appeared to Joseph, he realized immediately that there was something awesome that was taking place. And let's pick up the account in verse 20 and follow along in your Bibles. It says, "But while he thought about these things, behold, an angel of the Lord appeared to him in a dream, saying, 'Joseph, son of David, do not be afraid to take to you Mary, your wife, for that which is conceived in her is of the Holy Spirit.'" So Joseph recognized that there is something that he needs to do, and that something that he needs to do is to be obedient. But I want to draw your attention, first of all, to the message that the angel gave to Joseph. The first thing that he did was he reminded Joseph of his heritage. I like that because he addresses Joseph as the son of David. Now you might recall that Jesus is the son of David, the rightful heir to the throne of David. That's very important that we understand that. And as Matthew is unfolding the account of Jesus, he's making a case for the messiahship of Jesus. But he also wants them to understand that he is the promised one, the one who is the son of David, that will reign on the throne. So he's unfolding this information. So we need to know that Joseph is a direct descendant of David, the king. So this puts Jesus right into the lineage, both in the sense of the legal lineage because of Joseph, but we also have Mary's genealogy in Luke, which affirms also his lineage through her. So it's not just through Joseph, but also through Mary. So double whammy, right? He is the heir to the throne of David. So the angel reminds Joseph of this. This is also a place of responsibility for Joseph as well. Because if he is an heir to the throne of David, much more this son, Jesus, who was to be born of this child, Mary. So the angel says, don't fear, right, to take Mary as your wife. And he tells Joseph the name that he wants him to give this child. Look at verse 21. It says, and she will bring forth a son, and you shall call his name Jesus. And then the definition of his name comes next. For he will save his people from their sins. You know that the name Jesus actually means God saves, or Jehovah saves, or Yahweh saves. That's what the word Jesus means. And it's the same thing for the word Joshua in the Old Testament. That's the same word that is being transliterated into the Greek. And, of course, we have the Americanized or Englishized way of saying Yeshua, right? Jesus. And so we have the name Jesus, which is actually to mean Savior, that God saves. So it's important that we understand that the name of Jesus was picked on purpose so that we would know that God is the one who saves us. Now Matthew is again reminding his readers that this happened by the will of God. This wasn't something that happened by accident. This is not something that is normal and natural, because Jesus was conceived of the Holy Spirit. Now, Matthew is proving here that Jesus is the Messiah. And his commentary that comes in the next couple of verses is about the fulfillment of Jesus' birth, of the fulfillment of prophecy of Jesus' birth from Isaiah 7, verse 14. And I want to draw your attention to verses 22 and 23, and it says, so all this was done that it might be fulfilled, which was spoken by the Lord through the prophet, saying, behold, a virgin shall be with child and bear a son, and they shall call his name Emmanuel, which is translated God with us. Now, if you understand, as Matthew is narrating this or writing this account, he wants his audience to understand that this is a direct fulfillment of Old Testament prophecy, that it comes directly from Isaiah chapter 7, verse 14. But he also wants them to understand that the name Emmanuel, which means God with us, is associated with Jesus. So here we are understanding that this person, this little child that's to be born, is actually God with us. That it's not just God's going to be with each and every one of you. This is God who has taken up flesh and is dwelling among us. Some places in the scripture talks about the visitation, where he visited us, right? And Jesus visited us. He is God who came down in the flesh. And so Matthew is making that very clear. And of course, in verse 24, he records Joseph's his response to the whole account. So it says here in verse 24, then Joseph, being aroused from his sleep, did as the angel of the Lord commanded him, and took to him his wife. So here, Matthew tells us that Joseph obeyed God. He obeyed the word of God to take Mary to be his wife. And this is a very important part of it. So when I was on my own in college, I had already made up my mind, even before I went off to college, that I was going to be obedient to God and make him a priority in my life. This was something that was so important to me. In fact, it even affected what college I went to, because I wanted to make sure that I went to a Christian college that would reinforce my relationship with the Lord. And part of that was that going to a Christian college, there was one of those rules that they had, which I was happy to comply with, was the one that said you needed to go to church every week. So they were looking over my shoulders. We would have to, every week, we would come into the chapel time, and we would have to fill out a little sheet, said, did I go to church or not, right? So we used to joke about Pastor Pillow and Sister Sheets, but we did go to church because we had to. But that wasn't the reason I went to church. I never went to church because I had to go. I went because I wanted to go. I knew that church was important. And so I made sure that our children understood the importance of the body of Christ and how important it is for us as believers to come together on a weekly basis. And that was an encouragement to me, and it would be an encouragement to someone else. And I could participate in the body of Christ. I could contribute to the church as a whole. So when Lori and I met, we also, as a couple, when we got married, we knew that church was going to be a very important part of our life. In fact, we even chose churches that we could be a part of that were the ones that needed us the most, the ones that we could participate in, and the ones that we could actually get involved in and do something. It wasn't just about being a consumer in a church. We wanted to be participants in the church. And that's what we passed on to our children, being obedient to the Word of God and being obedient to the point where we would teach them that church was important. And so they all attend church and are involved in their churches. And I praise God for what God has done in their lives. But Joseph did this just a phenomenal job of fulfilling his responsibility. And I'd like to rehearse a little bit about some of the things that he did in his obedience to God in raising and taking Jesus into his family. And we start by understanding that in Luke chapter 2, verse 21, it talks about how that Joseph took Jesus to the synagogue to be circumcised. And this is an important part of the Jewish rituals. This was an important part of Jesus' life, and it was necessary in order to fulfill the Old Testament law. So Jesus is the fulfillment of the Old Testament, right? We understand that, right? That he fulfilled the Old Testament. And so here we have the circumcision of Jesus taking place on the eighth day. And it says, and when the eighth day were completed for the circumcision of the child, his name was called Jesus, the name given by the angel before he was conceived in the womb. So two things we learn from this one verse, that Joseph followed through with the naming of the child. He didn't come up with his own name. He used the name that was given by the angel that said, this is the name that you're to name this child, Jesus. And so he followed through with that in obedience. But also he obeyed the law of Moses in order to circumcise Jesus on the eighth day. Another thing that Joseph did early on in Jesus' life was Herod the Great learned that Jesus was born from the Magi, right? The wise men who came through. And what did this horrible king want to do? Well, he wanted to kill all the children in that area so that he could kill Jesus. He wanted to just kill one, but instead he put to death hundreds of children just because he wanted to get the right one. He wanted to make sure that Jesus was killed. And so Joseph protected Jesus by, again, in a dream, they told him to leave right now. And so he and his wife and little Jesus went down to Egypt until Herod the Great had died. And then he obeyed the mandate of the Lord to move back into the promised land. And so he went back up there after Herod's death, as it talks about in Matthew 2:23. And then when Jesus was 12, he got left behind at the Passover, where he was talking with the religious leaders and the religious teachers and such in the temple. And he was there for 4 days before they found him again. And Joseph and Mary were diligent in going back and searching for him. So we see Joseph caring for Jesus all the way up through age 12. Now, after this, we have no record of Joseph at all. We have no idea what happened to him, but we do know a little bit about his life from these verses that help us understand that he was faithful to God and that he definitely obeyed everything that he was supposed to do. He was a righteous man before God. And so here, this idea of understanding Joseph, we see that he was obedient without hesitation. Too often, the concept of obedience in the Bible comes to us as a negative type of thought. When you think of obedience, oftentimes we think in a negative sense. We don't want to do that, and we have to obey. It's almost like there's a negative thought in our minds about obedience. It's usually associated with, I want to do something, but I have to obey and do something different, right? And that's usually how we think of it. But we need to think a little bit different about obedience than that. We have to get away from our Western ideas of obedience to understanding that obedience is shouldn't be a negative thing. It's not a laborious task or chore, but from a New Testament perspective, we have to understand that obedience is actually a good thing, and it ought to be an area of joy that we can have in our life, something that will motivate us to obey. And one of the ways that we can be motivated to obey is our love for Jesus, right? Because in John chapter 14, Jesus is saying to his disciples, if you love me, keep my commandments. It's pretty simple. If Jesus says, if you love me, keep my commandments, he's basically saying, it's not going to be a chore. You're going to love me, and so you're going to want to obey me. It's something that should come as a relationship, not as something that comes as a chore or something that is opposite to what I want. It's something that I would want to do because of my relationship with Jesus. So it comes here as a relationship. In John chapter 14, verse 21, it says, he who has my commandments and keeps them, it is he who loves me. And he who loves me will be loved by my Father, and I will love him and manifest myself in him. So we see love is really the bond that keeps us obedient to the Word of God. Now, if we don't love Jesus, if we don't love the Lord, then obedience is going to be a chore. It's going to be a difficulty. It's going to be a work of the flesh, and we're not going to be able to maintain that for very long. But when we love the Lord, we're going to be able to maintain our relationship with him because he's the one who keeps it going, right? He's the one who is motivating us. And it tells us here in Hebrews chapter 13, verse 5, let your conduct be without covetousness. Be content with such things as you have. For he himself has said, I will never leave you nor forsake you. So we have God on our side. We have him helping us to to carry on this law of love, if you will, that helps us to be obedient to Him on a regular basis. And so what helps with that is to be content in whatever circumstances that we're in, whatever we're given, to be content with that. And that helps us in our relationship with God to live that out on a daily basis. So what responsibility do we have to obedience is the question we might ask. And as believers, we are called to obedience. It's our responsibility. And it should be not a duty, but it should be coming out of that relationship with God, our Heavenly Father. So this godly man, Joseph, he did what he was told to do immediately without hesitation. So we see that Joseph is a man who looks out for the interests of others, someone who is obedient to God. And then thirdly, I want to draw your attention to this man of integrity. Though Joseph took Mary to be his wife, he didn't consummate his marriage until after the birth of Jesus. And it tells us this in verse 25. This is an important verse because it says he did not know her till she had brought forth her firstborn son, and he called his name Jesus. This is important because it helps us to understand that this was not a natural birth. This was not a man who was born in the normal fleshly way. It wasn't a union between a man and a woman. And so for Joseph to hold back his relationship with Mary until after Jesus was born was important to fulfill the prophecy that was stated earlier in verse 23. Behold, the virgin shall be with child and bear a son, and they shall call his name Emmanuel, which is translated God with us. So this was important that Jesus was born to a virgin. And of course, this was a prophecy that had been prophesied 700 years before Christ came. Now, that would mean that no one could claim that Joseph was truly the father. And this all happened before they came together, right? During the betrothal period. So that was impossible for Joseph to be the natural father. And he followed through with the naming of the child. And then Joseph and Mary had other children. And we know this from verses like Matthew chapter 12, verses 47, 46 and 47. While he was still talking to the multitudes at Jesus, behold, his mother and brothers stood outside, seeking to speak with them. Then one said to him, look, your mother and your brothers are standing outside seeking to speak with you. And these verses are important to help us understand that Joseph and Mary, Joseph had integrity before he married Mary, but he also had children with her as well. And so some churches are trying to teach that Mary was a perpetual virgin. And verses like this, there's others that show that she wasn't. But Joseph showed integrity, and the integrity is written right here in the verse 25 to help us with that. So people would talk about Joseph, but you see, the idea of integrity is to be consistent, right? Someone who does the right thing whether people are watching or not. So for him, even though people would talk, even though people would try to bring him down and say things against him and Mary, he wouldn't let that affect him because he had integrity. He would just carry on. He knows what's right, and he's going to continue to do it no matter what. So by marrying Mary, he provided for her protection and provided an environment where Jesus could grow up. Now, back in the 90s, I bought a house. This was our second house that we'd ever owned, and we were just so excited. This house was great. It met all our needs. But we bought this house kind of at the height of the market. And so here, you know, we were happy with the house. The house is great. But, you know, after a year, the value went down. And so a little bit of our equity was gone. That was okay because we still had equity in the home. And finally, it went down the next year a little bit and the next year. And so I got a little worried and I called the realtor. No, don't worry. Just stick with it. You know, everything will be fine. Don't worry about it. The market does that, you know, it goes down and it comes up and that'll be fine. Don't worry about it, right? So that went on for several years. Then I lost my job. You know that job search I was telling you about earlier? Well, that was happening right there in the middle of all this. And our house had dropped in price about half of what it was worth. So 50% it had devaluated. And so all my equity was gone. And what they say now is we're underwater, right? We used to call it upside down, but now it's called underwater. We were underwater by about $40,000. How in the world were we going to sell our house and move? We were stuck, right? And our neighbors heard that we needed to move, and I'd gotten offered a job in Iowa. And so it was rent the house or sell it. I couldn't just keep paying the mortgage payment and where I was living and everywhere. So we decided to sell our house. And here's where it gets rough, because back in those days, I never heard of a short sale. I think that's kind of a newer thing. But we decided that we couldn't just hand the keys back to the bank. In fact, all our neighbors came and asked us, what are you going to do with your house? Because they, you know, everybody was upside down or underwater with their mortgages. So what are you going to do? And we said, we're going to pay it all back. They said, how are you going to do that? I said, I don't know, but I'm going to pay it all back. And I started looking at all different options, and nobody would loan me any money to pay this house off that I didn't have, right? So I got credit cards. And I got a whole bunch of credit cards, and I just went to the bank one day, and I says, Maxis went out, and then Maxis went out, and Maxis went out. I think I had three or four cards that I maxed out completely, boom. And you know what happens when you get cash advance, right? They really stick it to you, right? Interest rate is like, whew, through the roof. I mean, if you just buy something, you get a lower interest rate. But if you get a cash advance, it's like, whew, you know, good luck. And I did that. And we borrowed tons of money. I'm not going to tell you how much, but we borrowed a lot. And just maxed out all these credit cards. And but you know what? It was all about integrity for me and for Lori. We knew that we couldn't just walk away from our house. We owed the money to them, right? And we had to give it back. We couldn't just walk away from that. We had to pay it back, whatever it took. And you know, God bless that. We were able to tell all our neighbors, we're going to pay it all back, and we're not going to walk away from this house, and we didn't. And then what was so cool was that when God called us into full-time ministry, somebody stepped forward and paid that last little remaining amount, just paid it off, said, we want to bless you and pay off that debt. And it was just like, thank you, Lord, right? How could you ask for anything more if you got integrity and you do what you're supposed to do? Here we are, young couple with three little kids and a huge debt, and God paid it all off. But the Bible calls all believers to a life of integrity. A person who has integrity will live consistent. He'll live consistent before God, who's always watching, and he'll live consistent before people who are watching your life as well. So living a life of integrity is a life that is lived consistent, whether someone's watching or not, knowing that God is always watching us. So we can live this life of integrity. It tells us in Proverbs chapter 11, verse 3, it says, the integrity of the upright will guide them, but the perversity of the unfaithful will destroy them. Job is a great example of a man who lived a life of integrity. And he said in Job chapter 27, verse 5, he says, "Far be it from me that I should say you are right. Till I die, I will not put away my integrity from me." So Job displayed integrity his whole life. And he lived out that integrity, and he wouldn't back down on the accusations that were brought against him. And he said, "Nope, I'm standing by my integrity." And we get our beliefs and our integrity from where? From the Word of God, right? We have to form our convictions and our belief structure from the Word of God. We're not going to get our integrity from anywhere else. We're not going to get it from within ourselves. We're going to get it from the Word of God. But first of all, we need to love God first, right? We need to put Him first in our life. In Matthew chapter 22, verses 37 through 40, we see the great commandment. And that is, first of all, to love God and then to love our neighbors. And Jesus said, "You shall love the Lord your God with all your heart, with all your soul, with all your mind, for this is the first and great commandment. And the second is like it, you shall love your neighbor as yourself. On these two commandments hang all the law and the prophets." So if you want to know what you're supposed to do, how you're supposed to live, you can live by the law of love. And we talked about love in my second point when we talked about obedience, because love fits into that as well. We love God, we're going to obey Him. But also, everything that you do should fall under the law of love. So, you know, it's real simple. You don't have to remember very many commands. You only have to remember two, right? Loving God and loving others. And we kind of made that the motto of our church. You know, love God and love people. Love God, love people. Because if we do that, we're not going to violate His law. We're going to live it out in our life. And then Jesus added one more to that in John chapter 13, verse 3. So now we have three commandments that we have to adhere to. And the third one is the new commandment. He says, "I give to you that you love one another as I have loved you, and you also love one another." So you might say, well, what's the difference between loving your neighbor and loving one another? Isn't that the same thing? Isn't loving your neighbor and loving one another the same thing? Well, technically it would be, but there's actually a little bit of a difference between that, because loving your neighbor means to love everyone, saved and unsaved. So you're going to love your neighbor who's unsaved, but here, this special commandment is to the brethren to love one another. This is for Christians to love each other. I think that we say, oh, that's a given. No, it's not a given. So many Christians aren't very loving towards each other, and we don't act very loving towards one another. And so Jesus says, here's a new commandment I'm giving you. It's specific. It's love the brethren, love each other, right? The Christians, love those that love Jesus. And we're going to give a special preference to that, because that is where our heart is, right, to the believers. We love unbelievers. We want them to be saved. But we love the believers even more, right, because they're family, because they're part of who we are. And so if you have to memorize three commandments, those are the three: loving God, love others, and love your neighbor. I did them in the wrong order, but you know what I mean. So here, it just makes it simple, and we need to make it simple in our life, loving one another. And Jesus gives us the reason for this, through the Apostle John in 1 John 4:19, because the Apostle John said, "We love Him because He first loved us." So we, as Christians, we understand that love is born out of a relationship, right? We love Him, we obey Him, we look out for the interests of others because of His love for us, because He loved us first. And as we apply this to our life, we can start to think about our integrity. Where is our integrity? How are we living? Are we living by the convictions that God has given to us? Do you believe that Jesus is God in the flesh, that he is the Emmanuel. And if he is, it's because of his love for us, his death on the cross, that we can truly love him back and love others. Otherwise, we're just not really truly loving other people. So do you believe that Jesus died for your sin and rose again? I hope that you're here today and you already have put your trust in Jesus. But if you're here this morning and you haven't put your trust in Jesus, do so today. Don't leave today without putting your trust in him, because he's forgiven our sin. He's proven to us that he is the Savior. Jesus is God saves. He is God with us. And he has done the job by dying on a cross and rising again from the dead. So while Jesus' followers were people that we could look to as examples, we can learn from them. But sometimes their negative qualities can bring us down. Like my first example that I started the sermon out with, this missionary who let me down. But I realized that it wasn't about following people. It's about following Jesus. It's about being one of his disciples and not about this individual who had done things that I didn't approve of. And it wasn't even all that bad compared to some of the things that you've probably experienced. But in any case, we are followers of Jesus because of who he is, not because of these people who represent him. So let's look out for the interests of others. Let's be obedient to God, and let's maintain our integrity. Let's ask for God to guide our thinking today. Heavenly Father, thank you for this morning, and I pray that you would use this message to encourage us. I thank you for Jesus, who was born to Mary and into Joseph's household. We thank you that you have put him there to protect Jesus, but also, Lord, that Jesus came to die on a cross to pay for our sin. And Lord, we give you praise and honor and glory in Jesus' name. Amen.